Our scripture reading comes from the book of Psalms, chapter 115, verses 1 through 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound from their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Deacon Michael. Boys in the Hood is a coming-of-age movie that came out in 1991, starring Cuba Gooding Jr. and Ice Cube. It introduced mainstream America to what life is like growing up in the streets of South Central. It showcased the unique pressures and struggles that black teens faced growing up in a neighborhood filled with gang violence. It came out when I was a freshman in high school. My friends loved this movie. They watched it all the time while listening to the music of N.W.A., Dr. Dre, and Tupac. They were fully immersed in the world of hip-hop and gang culture. So can you guess what happened over time? Slowly, my friends began to dress like them, talk like them, even act like them. They started picking fights with random strangers at the mall who looked at them the wrong way. They started tagging the walls of our high school. Some even purchased guns. Two of my closest friends got arrested and was sent to juvenile hall. The crazy thing about this is that my friends and I grew up in posh Palos Verdes. They were sons of doctors and lawyers who lived in million-dollar homes, and I don't mean the million-dollar townhouses of today, but back then a million-dollar home was much bigger. So how did rich Asian kids from Palos Verdes end up acting like gangsters from Compton? Simple explanation. It's the core principle that is at the heart of our psalm this morning. That principle is this: it's human nature to become what you behold, to reflect what you revere, to imitate what you idolize. We're going to see this on our TVs later this afternoon. When the Seattle Seahawks compete against the New England Patriots in the Super Bowl, when you watch the game and when you see the fans in the stadium, you're going to see fans wearing the jerseys of their favorite player. Why? Because we want to become what we behold. This is why every little brother follows his older brother around the house, much to the annoyance of the older brother. He wants to play with the same toys, wear the same clothes, and parrots the same words. Why? Because he idolizes his brother. And if this principle is true, that we become what we behold, then one of the most important questions we can ask ourselves is, what are we beholding today? What has captured my heart's preoccupation? What has my soul's fixation? Because whatever it is that has captured your heart, into that image you are becoming. Whether you know it or not, whether you recognize it or not, all of us here in this room are in the middle of a process of change. The question is never, am I changing? The question is always, how am I changing? The person you were 10 years ago, I guarantee, is different from the person you are today. And the person you'll be 10 years from now is going to be different from who you are today. We are all in the middle of a process of change. The question is, where are we headed? What kind of person are you slowly becoming? Are you becoming more like Christ? Do you find yourself more patient, more hopeful, more sacrificial and loving? Or are you becoming more like the world, more anxious, more angry, more irritable, more hopeless? If I extend the trajectory of your life, what kind of person will you be 20, 30 years from now? There are forces in our lives that are constantly at work on us. There are pressures from the inside and the outside shaping and molding us. And one of the most formidable forces that transforms us is this question of what our hearts behold. In this series called Pillars of a Flourishing Faith, we're going to examine the four pillars of the Christian life, the four non-negotiable callings God has placed on his people, the callings of behold, belong, become, and bless. As you know, the purpose of pillars is to hold weight. They carry the load of a roof and distribute the pressure so that the building doesn't collapse. They give structure and stability to a building. If you have weak pillars, if you have a wobbling pillar, then that structure is not going to last. And so these four pillars make up the structure of the Christian life. They exist in order to stabilize us so that we might endure, so that our faith might flourish. And today we're going to finish up the calling of behold. This principle, we become what we behold, is at the heart of Psalm 115. But before we get there, let's look at verses 4 through 7 again. Here, the psalmist outlines the folly of idolatry. He says, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat." The psalmist demonstrates how ridiculous it is to worship a graven image. How in the world can you worship something that humans have made? By definition, if a human makes it, creates it, then that human is superior to his creation. And so how can a creator then bow down and worship that which it created? The superior is worshiping that which is inferior. That makes no sense. The psalmist goes even further. While an idol can appear to have eyes, a nose, and a feet, it is functionally impotent. It cannot see, it cannot smell, cannot touch, cannot walk. It might imitate life, but it is in no way alive. The implication then is, how can a living being who is far more advanced and complex than an inanimate object bow down and worship this lifeless idol? How can human beings made in the image of God, who are endowed with infinite glory, dignity, and value, worship that which is lifeless and inanimate? Of course, you could extend the same question to today. where millions of people may not bow down before graven wooden stone statues, but they are bowing down to other inanimate concepts like beauty, money, success, and technology. Last I checked, these things are no more alive than the idols of old. And so how can we, advanced superior beings, bow down and worship that which is dead? And then in verse 8, we have the climax of why idolatry is folly. He writes, those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Those who make them become like them. We become what we behold. The principle then is that worship is not simply something we do, but worship is something that is also done to us. Worship is not simply an action we perform, but simultaneously, it's a reflective act that bends our souls towards the image of the one we behold. This principle is graphically seen in Exodus 32. In Exodus 32, you have the infamous scene of the worship of the golden calf. While Moses is at the top of Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments from God, the Israelites get restless and impatient, and so they ask Aaron, please make an idol for us. And so Aaron goes around, gathers all the gold, and he crafts a golden calf. And after this golden calf is completed, all of God's people begin to bow and worship it. They throw a party and a feast and celebrate this idol. Moses comes down from the top of Sinai and encounters this horrific scene. Look at what God says in Exodus 32, verses 7 through 9. The Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once, for your people you brought up from the land of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned from the way I commanded them. They have made for themselves an image of a calf. They have bowed down to it, sacrificed to it, and said, Israel, these are your gods who brought you up from the land of Egypt. The Lord also said to Moses, I have seen this people, and they are indeed a stiff-necked people. Notice how God describes them. A stiff-necked people. What does it mean to be stiff-necked? Did you know that this phrase actually comes from the world of farming? When an ox or calf rebels, when it refuses to listen to the farmer, it stiffens its neck and won't go to the left or to the right. It's an image of defiance. What is more, when the Israelites worship the golden calf and celebrate it in idolatrous revelry, their partying is described in verse 25, which reads, and when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose, broken loose, they're not breakdancing here. Again, this phrase, broken loose, comes from the world of cattle. When cattle break free from their cage and stampede, they are described as breaking loose. And so what God is doing here, what the Bible is describing of the Israelites is that they are acting like wild, unbridled animals. So do you see the connection that is being made here in Exodus 32? Here God's people are worshiping a golden calf and subsequently described as stiff-necked cattle and those who have broken loose. You become what you behold. Bible scholar G.K. Beale makes the following observation. If people are committed to something other than God, they will become like that thing. always spiritually inanimate and empty, like the lifeless and vain aspects of creation to which they have committed themselves. So how do we see this principle play out today? Where do we see our beholding influencing our becoming? Well, if we're going to talk about what we modern people like to behold, we kind of have to talk about screens, right? Is there anything that dominates our attention more than our phones? Many of us received a Screen Time Weekly report this morning before church. When you look at it, does it make you feel good? Chances are you're cringing on the inside as you see how many hours you are devoted to staring at this screen. Most recent report, users average 5 hours a day on their phones, 14% more than the previous year. But the real tragedy is not how long we're preoccupied by our phones. The real tragedy is what we're missing because we're looking at our phones. We've all seen a bunch of teenagers at a restaurant, and to be fair to all the teenagers, adults at the restaurant, sitting around a table, all staring at their phones, or perhaps a couple. You look at it and you feel sad. Why? Because they're missing out. Because as humans, we were created as embodied beings to experience embodied community with one another in the flesh, rather than communing through a phone, through digital texts. Have our phones made us more human or less? Have they made our lives more fulfilling or more empty? If you ask my teenagers, they would say phones have made our lives worse. If you worship at the altar of money, if making as much money as possible is your life's aspiration, how you can maximize your gains, how you can increase your bottom line, how you can make as much money as possible, what will that preoccupation do to your soul? I think you and I would agree that the best things in life are things that money cannot buy. You listen to thousands of deathbed conversations, and never once will you hear anyone regret not making enough money. It's always about, I wish I spent more time with friends and family. I wish I used my life to make a difference in this world, to impact this world. If money is your idol, it will not expand your soul. It will shrivel it. It will lead to shallow relationships and a diminished vision for your life. How about porn? In the 1990s, when the internet became more and more mainstream and accessible, you no longer needed to go out and seek porn by going to a video store or a liquor store. Now porn came to you in the privacy of your own home. Did you know that about 30% of web traffic is related to porn usage? 30% of web activity. Many Christians began to sound the alarm of just the exponential consumption of porn. And I remember the pushback. Many non-Christians argue that porn was healthy for society. It reduced sexual violence because it provided a safe outlet. After all, it's between consensual adults and no one is getting hurt. Some argued that it was healthy for marriage because it protects a spouse from actually going out and having an affair. But in recent years, research has shown otherwise. Studies have shown that porn weakens the prefrontal cortex, which is responsible for impulse control and moral reasoning. It leads to increased compulsivity, decreased self-control, and fragmentation between values and behavior. In other words, it makes us act more like animals. What is more, extended porn usage causes the brain to objectify people. There's decreased activity in the part of our brain that exercises empathy, and it slowly shapes how we view other people, no longer as whole persons, but now identified as functions and parts of the body. It dehumanizes our relationships. So let me ask you, does beholding porn make us more human or less? Does it expand our living or does it reduce our souls? I think the answer is easy. You become what you behold. Yes, it has an effect on you. The enslaving, dehumanizing effects of false worship are all around us. I just picked on three. But it's precisely the reason why Jesus came into this world 2,000 years ago. I love how Jesus announces his public ministry. He declares in Luke chapter 4, 18 through 19, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus announces to the world, "I have come to set the prisoner free. I have come to give sight to the blind, to give life to the dead. For too long, my people have been enslaved to these lifeless, life-sucking idols. And I have come to give you life abundant." But to free us, Jesus himself would be bound. He would be imprisoned and crucified and immobilized on a cross. Jesus would have to become our substitute so that we who were once enslaved might become sons and daughters of God. Yet Jesus does more than just save us. He also transforms us. How does Jesus transform us? What is his strategy to get us from where we are to where he is? That's basically the definition of sanctification, to go from where we are to where he is. What's his strategy? The same principle. We become what we behold. As much as this principle can lead to our ruin, it could also lead to our restoration. As much as this principle can make us less human, it can also make us fully alive. And we see this in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, where Paul declares, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." Do you see what Paul does here? In 2 Corinthians 3, you have the reversal of Psalm 115. While idols blind, numb, and deform us, Christ restores, renews, and repairs us. When we behold God's glory, when we stare into Jesus' face, we are slowly being transformed from where we are to who he is. And this is why Psalm 115 doesn't just show us the devastating impact of idolatry, but it also beckons us and invites us to true and beautiful worship. It begins with verse 1, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." The psalmist rightly identifies that man's greatest aspiration, man's greatest calling, most fulfilling function is to train all of our energy, all of our attention, all of our focus on the glory of God. Just like a magnifying glass gathers the beams of the sun and concentrates it into a single point, man is most fully alive when we take all that God has given us and train all of our being into a singular purpose, and that is the glory of God. Man is most satisfied when God is most glorified. That's how he created us. And this is why the scriptures are filled with invitations for us to behold God. The scriptures are not trying to punish us or diminish our joy in any way. The scriptures are pointing us to the most fulfilling activity. Psalm 1, verse 2, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." It's his delight. Psalm 16, verse 8, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." I love that image. He sets God always before him. Psalm 105, verse 4, "Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually." Let me ask you, what kind of impact do you think it will have on your soul if your being's primary preoccupation is on the glory of our God? Is when you spend your waking moments meditating on how Jesus loves with great mercy and compassion the least and the lost. As you see how he is moved with compassion towards the widow who just lost her son, as he pays attention and spends time with the bleeding, hemorrhaging woman. How will that impact your soul? Or when you look at how Jesus courageously confronts those who are evildoers, those who are in power. When you meditate on the cross and see the great lengths he went through in order to die and adopt you. If who he is and what he's done for you is at the center of your heart's wonder, will that not slowly impact how you see the world? How you see yourself, and how you see others. Over time, will not your heart's desire begin to align with his? Over time, will you not find yourself saying things that you think he would say, doing things that you think he would do? You will become what you behold. And when you behold Jesus, your soul will enlarge, your heart will increase, your hope will expand, and your compassion will spread. So how do we behold God? What are some practical tips? Well, God has commanded us one day a week to set aside to behold him. Preached on the Sabbath just a few weeks ago, so I'm not going to belabor the point, but a weekly Sabbath, weekly coming to church, worshiping with the saints is one of the ways that God has designed us to keep us on track. But an hour of public worship is not going to do much when you compare it to the, 5 hours a day times 12, 35 hours of beholding your screen. 1 hour of worship, 35 hours of everything else. What we also need is to find ways to daily behold God. And so I've got a pro tip here. One way to behold God more is to buy an alarm clock. Buy an alarm clock. How does that help? Well, one recent report states that 83% of Americans use their phones as an alarm clock. So what does that mean? It means the first thing you hear and touch is what? Your phone. Pick up your phone, turn off the alarm, and what's the next thing you see? Your notifications. Your text messages, your emails, your missed calls screaming at you, wanting your attention. You look at that, and then what happens? You see all of your apps. News apps, sports apps, finance apps, the weather app, all screaming at you, begging for your attention. Before you realize it, you spent 30 minutes of your brain immersed in the ways of the world, the noise of the world, without even trying. All because your alarm went off. This is the reason why I charge my phone in the kitchen. It's not enough for me to have an alarm clock. I need to get the phone as far away from me as possible. And I make it a personal rule to not touch my phone until I've gotten ready and have spent my time with the Lord. But of course, if you're like me, spending time in the morning, 15 minutes, 30 minutes in the morning, is not enough to sustain our beholding of God throughout the day. This is why there are some who also have a midday checkpoint, where after lunch or before, they'll say the Lord's Prayer, they'll recite a memory verse, they'll go on a walk and pray real quickly as a midday check to remind us that we are not God, but He is. And then there are those who at the end of the day make their drive time from work sacred and will intentionally sing worship songs or intentionally use that time to pray for various prayer requests. And then, of course, before you sleep, reviewing your day, giving thanks to the many different gifts God has sent your way. These are just a few practical tips that can enable us to train our souls more and more upon Him. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that which I will seek after, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. Let's gaze on the beauty of the Lord. The more we do that, the more beauty He will create in us. Let's pray. Lord, there is so much in this world that enrages us, discourages us, sucks the life out of us, depresses us. And we confess, O Lord, that we give our time and our attention to these things that suck our souls dry every day. And we confess to You, O Lord, that we see our lives slowly becoming more like the world rather than conformed unto Your image. And so, Lord, we ask that You would intervene in our lives and help us to set aside regular, weekly, daily time to give our attention to You, to gaze upon the beauty
of the Lord, to meditate on who you are and what you've done for us. And as we behold you more and more, we pray, O Lord, that we'll become like you more and more. And so, Lord, may you strengthen this pillar in our lives. May our beholding of you grow stronger over time. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.